This morning, we're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and this begins a new section, what some people refer to as the third main section of 1 Peter. And this section has to do with God's grace in suffering. Peter gets a little more specific in what we're studying now, talking to those who are being persecuted. Someone said Peter encouraged his readers with the fact that the right response to undeserved suffering results in blessing. This is similar to what we were looking at in our scripture reading a few minutes ago in Matthew. You're blessed. You're being persecuted and you're blessed. You're being insulted and you're blessed. People are saying mean things about you and you're blessed. Another question, in addition to that one, how can you be blessed, is what is the right response to undeserved suffering? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to read from verse 13 to verse 17, but we're not going to cover all of it. We're going to basically split those five verses in half today. But I want you to get the context of it. So you follow along, please, as I read for us 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, as we look to your word right now, we ask for your help. You are the author of this book. It is a supernatural book. It is a living book. So Lord, as we explore it and study it together right now, please give your Holy Spirit free reign in this room and in our hearts, that we would have ears that are attentive. May we want to hear from you today, because you've spoken. It's here. It's available to us. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness this morning. Lord, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that I would be able to think and speak clearly, that I would be accurate, that I would be able to explain and apply this passage in ways that we can understand, in ways that we can practice this week. Lord, I pray that you would change us. That you would change us by the study of your word today. That we would see ourselves in the mirror of your word and know what needs to change. That your Holy Spirit would specifically convict us of what should be different as a result of spending time together in this passage today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have four fairly simple main points for you today. Four ideas. The first one is that if you suffer for good, you are blessed. That's our starting point for today. This whole idea, how can you be blessed and suffering at the same time? And then there are three short instructions. Don't be afraid, don't be agitated, but instead, set apart Christ as Lord. We're going back to verse 13. Where it says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Peter starts off here with a rhetorical question. That means a question he doesn't expect you to answer out loud. Who is he who will harm you if you're doing what is good? It's a basic question, because typically, even in an unsaved society, if we're doing what's right, then harm won't come to us. Usually. There are exceptions. We've talked about them. We'll talk about some more today. But generally speaking, if you're a law-abiding citizen, you can expect that things will go relatively well for you in most cases. That's kind of the idea here, why he's asking the question. Who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But clearly, this does happen. Or why would he ask the question? Why would he be writing this to people in Asia Minor who are being persecuted if it never happened? Because they were there in those churches doing good. And they were being persecuted for it. This is the time of Nero or just a little bit before that. And bad things were happening to good people. That is another basic question that underlies what we're studying today. Why does bad happen to people who are doing their best to do right? We have to be careful not to buy into the lies of the world. Because people around us, when they see evil in the world, think of 9/11. Think about these people who were killed in New Zealand this week. Why does bad happen in the world? Well, we believe in a God who is all-powerful and a God who is good. But most people around us, particularly unbelievers, and unfortunately some believers, would not believe both of those things at the same time. Either God can't do anything about the evil in the world, or God can do something about the evil, but he just doesn't. He's sitting back and watching it happen and letting it happen. Because he doesn't care about us. Now, those are both lies of the devil. And between this week and next week, I hope to refute several of them. But that's a question you may get this week at school or in your workplace. People asking, if there's a God, why is there evil in the world? It's a good question. But it's one that God gave a free will to angels and Satan and a number of the demons sinned. And when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them a rule and he gave them a free choice and they chose to sin. They chose to disobey the one rule he gave them. And the consequence for sin is punishment. We know that the wages of sin is death. That is how evil got into the world. There is evil around us. So when Peter asks this opening question, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He's assuming a couple of things. He's assuming that it's not common to suffer for doing good, but he's also assuming that it happens. It does happen. And so he's going to explain to these folks to whom it is happening. What do you do about it? How do you handle it? John Corson said this, to the early church, Peter says, if you choose to do good in hard times, who can really harm you? Oh, people might hurt you, but they can't harm you. They might tie you to a tree and ignite you, set you on fire. They might throw you to the lions to devour you, but they can't harm you because you'll end up in heaven. What's the worst that anybody can do to you? If you're a believer and you're suffering for what is good, what's the worst that can happen? Somebody kills you. Somebody persecutes you in a way that brings about your death. What happens to you after that? You go to heaven. Now, do we desire that kind of suffering, that kind of persecution? No. No, we don't. But the worst that anybody can do to you ultimately works good in that it brings you to glory. He went on to say, those who live for heaven have an entirely different perspective on life. If you're living for earth, for an easy life, you'll be miserable. If you seek first the kingdom of God, if you live for heaven, you'll find that although people may hurt you, no one can harm you. He's making a distinction there, trying to explain what Peter means by harm. Permanently hurt. That would be harm. Now, when he says followers of what is good, literally it means zealots for good. Those who are eager to do what is good. Because there is an adversary, the devil. There is evil in the world around us that would do as much hurt to us as possible. throw as much hardship to us as possible, distress us. But make no mistake, no harm can come to a follower of Christ. No ultimate harm can come to us. And therefore, we should not be frightened. So our first point is, if you suffer for good, you are blessed. And that's this statement here in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now in English, the way it's translated for us, there's a little bit of uncertainty in that verse, isn't there? It says, even if. And the fact is that the Greek verb tense underneath that, where we have should suffer, sort of an indefinite word there. It means Peter considered it unlikely. But because it can happen, because it does happen, because it was happening to the people he was writing to, he wants to tell them how to respond. So first he gives them truth. He gives them a principle to follow, something to hang on to. And that is that you are blessed. Now, if any of you are like me, you grew up going to church. You maybe went to Sunday school. Maybe you went to a Christian school, whatever the case may be. You may have learned this definition for blessed. Happy. How many of you learned that? That the word blessed means happy. Okay, a few of you did. That is true. It's not that that's a false statement. It's just an incomplete statement. Because when we come to this word, yes, it means happy, but it means more than that. If my life right now looks like a country song, and I lost my job and I wrecked my car and my dog died, I'm not going to be happy. It's not saying everything's going wrong for you, be happy. This is not what the song from 20 years ago said, don't worry, be happy. It's not that. When it says blessed here, we need a more complete definition of that word. I don't have to be happy that my dog died. I can be sad and blessed at the same time. So here are some synonyms. These might complete our definition of the word blessed. Someone said privileged, honored, highly privileged. That begins to make more sense when we read the verses we read earlier in Matthew. This is Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for doing right. Hurt for doing right. They're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why? What would possess anyone to rejoice and be exceeding glad about persecution and suffering? One answer I read is that suffering, difficulty, heartache, and tragedy set our sights on heaven. It changes our perspective. If nothing bad, from our perspective, happened to you this last week, then what motivates you to think about heaven? If you don't have loved ones who've gone on before you that you miss, that you'd like to see again, if you don't see so much ugliness and evil in the world around you, doesn't it give you a longing in your heart to be in heaven with God, your Savior? That is one way in which we're blessed. As you think back on our study of 1 Peter so far, we have a future blessing that we've been looking at and a present blessing that we've been looking at. Hopefully this will ring a bell for you. The future blessing has often been described in this book so far as the inheritance that you have. what you're going to get, what you're going to get in the future. And that's what I was just referring to, the hope of heaven. The fact that trials, tribulations, suffering, persecution refocus our hearts on heaven. But what about the here and now? Is there any blessing for us now? Context is really important when you're studying your Bible. What did we just study last week? Would you look up your page or scroll up your screen? What comes just before verse 13? Well, that would be verses 11 and 12. What did we say was the blessing of verse 9? Verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." God is with us. God sees our suffering, our trials, our persecutions. He hears our prayers, our cries to him. That's the current blessing, that we have a God who's in control of all of this. Someone said that the greatest fear to being able to endure righteous suffering is fear. Fear of losing your family or friends, a boyfriend or girlfriend, a job or career, your health or even your life. Peter already laid the groundwork for Christian hope in the verses we studied last week. Now he prepares these exiled Christians, those who are far from home, the strangers and pilgrims we talked about before, to face suffering by telling them that because they are assured of the blessing of a future inheritance, there's nothing anyone can do to them. So in the final analysis, they have nothing to fear. Here's another statement Jesus made. This is Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As you read that at first glance, it sounds like it's a threat toward people who are unbelievers. And in some ways it is. It's an announcement of judgment. But what about those of us who are believers, who have found salvation in Jesus? The instruction to us is, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Should we be afraid of the people who are giving us a hard time or even persecuting us? No, we should not. The only person we should fear, saved or unsaved, is God. And that's our second point. First, we said that if you suffer for good, you are blessed. But then he starts giving some instructions on what that should look like. He says, don't be afraid. I'm in verse 14. Look at your Bible for a moment. Depending on what translation you have with you, do you have quotes around this part of the verse? Do you have italics or do you have all caps, big and small caps, something to set that apart? Most of you probably do. I do. Mine says, in quotes, "and do not be afraid of their threats." Do not be afraid is a common command in Scripture, isn't it? But do any of you know why it's in quotes or italics or small caps? If you have a reference Bible or a study Bible, it probably has a cross-reference. What's a cross-reference? Showing you a different place in the Bible that says the exact same thing or something very similar. So if you have that, you probably have an indication that we need to look back at Isaiah 8. Now, Isaiah 8, if you're like me, you don't know off the top of your head what's going on in Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 is actually the passage that promises Emmanuel, God with us. So maybe that rings a bell for a few of you because we studied that back before Christmas or at Christmas this past year. And these verses that Peter is at least alluding to, probably quoting, are from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. I'm going to read them for us. "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary." The setting of this is important. It's not familiar to us probably in our minds, but there was a king of Judah named Ahaz. And Ahaz had made an alliance, a secret alliance with Assyria to the north. But in the meantime, Syria and Israel had made an alliance, and they wanted Judah to join them in their alliance. And he said, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to make a league with you. So they're threatening to attack him, and he thinks he's going to get help from the northern kingdom of Assyria. The far northern kingdom, I should say. That's the historical background of it. Now the problem, as you study it further, is that Ahaz is trusting in the Assyrians. He's not trusting in God. This is the king of Judah. This is supposed to be the southern kingdom of the ones who are still following Yahweh. And who's he putting his confidence in? Who's he putting his trust in? People. An enemy nation is where he's putting his trust. And so the instruction there at the beginning from Isaiah is, don't worry about these people around you. Don't fear their fear. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Trust the Lord. That's what Peter's referring back to. Probably not familiar to us, but that's the context. So that brings us back to our passage in 1 Peter. He's saying, and do not be afraid of their threats. Referring back to something that should have been familiar to them. Don't be afraid of their threats. What's he saying? I'm going to quote Juan Sanchez for a minute. Who can really harm us if God will bless us? No one. What can they take away from us if God will bless us? Nothing. We will likely suffer as Christians in this world, but that suffering is slight and temporary compared to the eternal inheritance that awaits us. The worst that can happen to us is that we die and receive our promised inheritance. Can you imagine how emboldened Christians would be if we only believed what Peter is saying? How would your life, conduct, and words be different if you really did not fear anything because you knew that the worst that can happen cannot happen? That you cannot lose God's love for you. The worst that the world around us can throw at us, as we said earlier, can't harm us. Why? Because we're in God's hand. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. I'd like to invite you to turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 8. It's a fantastic chapter. We're going to read the last 9 verses. The reason I'm referring you to this right now is that it reminds us, it states very clearly, Paul writing to the church in Rome, saying nothing can separate you from God's love. Let's look at it together. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What's able to separate us from God's love once we are in Christ? Nothing. But just in case we don't believe nothing, he gives us a long list of things that can't separate us from the love of God. So although the evil in the world hurts, although people can persecute us and even kill us, we cannot be separated from the love of God, and they cannot separate us from the love of God. So what Juan Sanchez is saying is that what would our lives look like if we operated with no fear except the fear of God? If we had no fear of the people around us, no fear of the circumstances around us. Let's get practical. Where we live. The physical trial, the health trial that you're in right now. The work situation that you're in right now. The interpersonal struggle, the conflict, the argument that you're in right now. The trouble you're having in that subject at school, or that teacher who's meaner to you than everybody else. In your home, with your spouse, with your children, with your parents. None of that can separate you from God's love. None of that can take away eternal life. And therefore, in Peter's words, we are blessed. He didn't stop there. We said that if you suffer for good, you are blessed. He said that we are not supposed to be afraid. He also says, don't be agitated. You see how verse 14 continues there? Nor be troubled. That term means to be shaken up, disturbed, frightened. A lot of the time it describes emotional turmoil. Something's tearing you up inside. Here are some ways that it was used in the Gospels. Do you remember Jesus came by his disciples? It's storming, and he comes by and he's walking on the water. And what do they think? They think he's a ghost. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, that's our word, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. They're terrified. They're scared to death. Inside they're churning. Jesus' words in John 14, you probably know this one. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So often when the disciples were fearful, like we just read, they're terrified. They think he's a ghost. They don't know what's going on. And let's face it, how many times have you been on a lake, in a storm, in the dark, and some person comes walking across the surface of the water? Don't be all high and mighty. I would never think that. Yes, you would. So would I. But so often, what does he ask them? Why don't you have any faith? Why don't you believe? Why did you fear? Why did you doubt? Peter was in that boat. He's the one who's brave enough to say, hey, let me walk to you on the water. And we have Jesus asking, why did you doubt? Other times there was a storm at sea. That water is tempestuous. And he gets up and he just says, peace. Be still. Why were you fearful? Why were you doubting? What was he teaching them? That he was in control? We know from other places in Scripture, he created it. He's holding it together. Why can't we trust him for it? Why are we fearful? Why are we agitated? Why are we troubled? Wayne Grudem said that the alternative to fear is to focus attention on someone else. To redirect our focus. You may be thinking, yes, that is my tendency. I get all agitated. I get all distressed. I'm torn up inside. I'm fearful. I worry. I'm anxious. I don't know what's going to happen. What if this happens? What if that happens? Those are the thoughts in my head. What's the solution? Put our eyes on Christ. One of my study Bibles said, rather than fear our enemies, we are to quietly trust in God as Lord of all. We must believe that Christ is truly in control of all events. When He rules our thoughts and emotions, we cannot be shaken by anything our enemies may do. So Peter has told us, if you suffer for good, you're blessed. Don't be afraid. Don't be agitated. Instead, set apart Christ as Lord. Do you see verse 15? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does sanctify mean? Sanctify means to set apart. We know that. But how do you do that? How do you sanctify the Lord God in your heart? Isn't God holy? We sang about that earlier. We sang that God's holy, so does He need us to make Him more holy? No. How do we do this? Here's some other ways people have put this that might help us a little bit. To reverence the Lord. To honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Think about your house for a minute. Think about your valuables. If you use cash, do you just leave some money in each of the rooms? Our kids do that some. But do you adults in the room do that? Do you just leave your wallet wherever? Those of you who might have guns or knives in the house, when your kids are small, do you just leave those in with the toys? Do you? No. Why not? You're going to set them apart. Maybe you have a gun safe, or maybe you have some other place than with the kids' toys. Maybe a young girl, toddler, age, older, wants to wear jewelry. So you give the child the plastic jewelry. You don't necessarily give the most valuable thing you have. Here's my wedding ring. You can go play with this in the other room now. Any of you ladies going to do that? No. You're going to set these things apart. So it's not that we're going to make God any more holy by setting Him apart. It's that we are acknowledging Him as valuable. We are acknowledging Him as different and setting Him apart in that way. That's a small picture of what this means to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Warren Wiersbe said, as Christians, we are faced with crises, emergencies, and we are tempted to give in to our fears and make wrong decisions. But if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we need never fear men or circumstances. Again, our enemies might hurt us, but they cannot harm us. To reverence Christ as Lord, someone else wrote, means really to believe that Christ, not one's human opponents, is truly in control of events. To have such reverence in your hearts is to maintain continually a deep-seated inward confidence in Christ as reigning Lord and King. An inward confidence that Jesus is King. That's to sanctify the Lord in your heart. When it says in your heart, does that mean it's a secret? Nobody except Jesus knows I'm sanctifying Him as Lord. Do you think that's what it means? No. It's not that it's secret in that sense, but from your innermost being. Remember, Old Testament, New Testament, when you read something is taking place in the heart, it means in your innermost person, where you're making decisions at the most basic level. That's our heart. You're deciding inside, once and for all, I'm making Jesus Lord. I'm recognizing Him. He already is. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He already is. But am I operating from that frame of reference? Am I believing in my heart, as confident as I am that I'm standing here in this room, that Jesus is Lord? How do we apply that? Going back to the trials of life around us, You're talking to a friend or a relative who has cancer. Are you willing to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over cancer? You have a struggle in your family. Your family is struggling. You're not getting along maybe with your husband or your wife. You have a child who's rebellious. Jesus is Lord over my family. There's that one person you just can't seem to get along with at school or in a homeschool group. Or maybe at work there's that one person. Such a trial. Jesus is Lord over relationships. That's what we need to do this week. If you are in any kind of struggle or trial, most of us are not being persecuted, right? I would be glad to pray with you, any of you who are in a work or school or family situation in which you're being persecuted in the sense that people are giving you a hard time because you are a follower of Jesus. That may be the case for some of you. For most of you, it is not. But you are suffering in different ways. Are you willing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of your life? Are we going to make Jesus Lord? Are we going to believe that in our hearts this week? Whatever trial came to your mind when I started listing trials a few minutes ago, whether I named yours or not, are you going to acknowledge that Jesus is in control of that trial? This is only the first half of the story. We're going to continue it next week. But do we believe this? This is not intuitive. This is not what I naturally think. I don't think, oh good, my car broke down this week. I'm blessed. I hesitate to say this because I don't know what will happen when I go out in the parking lot later. But Jesus is Lord of my flat tire. This is where we live. This is everyday life in a fallen world. That there are trials and there are struggles. And it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that He's helpless, looking on from heaven. What it means is that He's in control and it's working good in our lives, whether or not we can see it, whether or not we understand it, whether or not we're going to know how it's good before we get to heaven. Job is one of the biggest examples of trials in the Bible. He didn't get to read the book of Job. He didn't know everything that was happening. He never found out in this life. God restored his fortunes. God gave him additional children. God blessed him richly in this life. But he never found out. He never found out why. And that's what makes this faith. If we could see it, if we could understand it, if we could reach out and touch it, it wouldn't need faith, would it? So we have to believe that we are blessed because I have eternal life with Jesus. We have to believe He is Lord. He is in control. I don't see it. This hurts. I don't like suffering. But Jesus is Lord. And by His grace, I'm going to believe that. And by His grace, I'm going to preach that to myself today and this week and through this trial. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God can do anything. In some cases, it is His will to deliver you from the trial that you're in right now. But many times it isn't. Many times He's going to walk with you through the trial. Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to believe that He's all-powerful? Are you going to believe that He's good? If God has spoken to you specifically about something that you, by His grace, are changing right now, changing in the way that you're thinking about something, changing in something that you're going to do, if that's true of anybody in the room this morning and you want me to remember you in prayer as we close, would you make eye contact with me? Would you raise your hand and put it back down? Okay, yes. Yes, yes. He is so good. He loves you. He's with you. He hears your cries like we saw last week. Father, I thank You for the promise that You are good and that we are blessed because of You. Only in Christ, only because of Your sacrifice, Jesus, do we have any of this available to us. But we have Your righteousness. We have Your grace at work in our lives. And Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, there are some of our brothers and sisters in this room who have indicated that they know an area in which You're specifically speaking to them. So help them to believe. Give them the grace to have the faith that they need to believe these simple truths that we've been looking at this morning. Lord, may we not be afraid. May we not be agitated this week. But may we trust You and may we honor You, set You apart as Lord over all, and particularly as Lord over the trial that we face. And we'll thank You for Your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.